be with you, and we're thankful that you have come out to be with us tonight. We are in 1 Peter, and this evening we are reading in chapter 2. And we will read, Lord willing, the entire chapter, though there are just several sections of it that we would like to touch on with you to be done on time tonight. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 1. First Peter 2:1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Christ Jesus. Therefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious or an honor. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a purchased people. You should show forth the virtues of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your manner of life honest among the Gentiles, that wherein they speak against you as evildoers, they may by good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the king, for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, not abusing your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, esteem all, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed his cause to him that judges righteously, who his own self bore our sins in his own body to the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you are a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. God will bless to us, I'm certain, tonight, the reading of this precious word. In chapter 1 of this book, this lovely book written to saints who are either presently undergoing, or shortly, more than likely, would be undergoing, very serious trials and tests and persecutions. To these once Gentiles, now Christians in these five Roman provinces, and the teachings then to us, the apostle in the first chapter writes concerning salvation's rewards and sanctification's requirements. This evening I find this chapter divided into three sections, the first being commitment, the second consecration, and the final part of the chapter, a wonderful discourse on the Christ. Commitment, consecration, and Christ. Now again, Peter continues basically where he left off in chapter 1, and let's be honest, we know that these chapters were not chapters when they were written. They were only added around 1609 and onward for ease of finding when people were being asked to turn to a certain section. You know, it'd be rather difficult if you had a Bible printed and there were no chapter headings to say that we will turn to Mark somewhere about a third into the book. It'd be a little difficult, wouldn't it? And so chapter headings began being added in 1609. And as our understanding is, they were complete as they are now situated in the authorized translation around 1657. So bearing in mind that chapter 1 ends with a metaphor, flesh as grass and the glory of man as the flower of grass, and the word of the Lord enduring forever, now Peter continues with metaphors here in chapter 2. You'll notice them. He tells us to put on new clothes, also to grow like a plant, metaphor number 2, to taste his goodness, all of these things that are spiritual in significance. And so they're metaphorical rather than to be taken literally. They are more figurative. Also, he calls us here living stones within a spiritual house. Now, in the first part of this, he gives us 5 things to pass. Verse 1, 5 things which should pass. Wherefore, laying aside all malice. Malice is evil forethought. It's when I really just don't like you or you don't like me. Given the treatment that I receive on this island, I would have to say that there is certain malice in some hearts, but I know it's all in good fun. But malice really is a very serious thing. It's evil aforethought. In other words, it's when I just don't like you and I'm going to do something to get you. Those are malicious thoughts. And they grow and they fester like an open wound. He says to lay it aside, literally to put it down and walk away from it. Number 2, all guile. Guile is baiting. Most of you folks are fishermen. If you aren't, you've done it. And you know what it's like to bait a line. You can do a very poor job, and you might catch an occasional stupid fish. But for the most part, if you really bait a hook well, you'll catch the fish. Same thing is true when Christians have interpersonal dealings one with another. Or when the ungodly seek to trip up Christians. This is what guile is. It's not being entirely open and honest in your motives. It's having an inferior, I'd almost call it, an ulterior motive. It really is an inferior motive. But it's an ulterior motive. It's something that drives you that is not wholesome. And that's what guile is. Concerning the Lord Jesus, we are told that he knew no sin, neither was any guile found in his mouth. Absolutely impossible for him to bait someone to catch them unawares. Number 3 that we should lay aside, hypocrisies, play acting, saying one thing and doing another. Well, to a degree, let's be honest, we're all hypocrites at times, aren't we? None of us are perfect. And there are those occasional Christians that you find, and they will never grow in their Christian life because they make a continual practice of finding the faults in other Christians. If you want to do that, you'll find them. You can watch me for a matter of minutes and you'll find them. And if this is your soul's desire to get all the dirt on one another that you can, and you live in the dirt, well, brothers and sisters, then, frankly, we will never grow. You know, they say that the greatest way to make a molehill into a mountain is to continue to add dirt to it. And unfortunately, a lot of Christians do that. Nonetheless, we are to be people who are not hypocrites. We're to be people who don't play act. This is to be real to us. It should be the driving motivation of our lives. We are not perfect. We have been perfectly forgiven. We are not perfect people. But the overall tenor of our lives should be something that is sincere and honest and open before God and man. Fourthly, envies. Envies are covetousnesses. Now, that's something that we have to fight, isn't it? All of us have things that just about other people that we kind of wish we had. You see somebody that has a bigger home or a nicer car, nicer clothes, nicer this, that, or the other. Jobs can take a continual and ongoing array of things that others have that we don't. We have to fight envy with that. Envy is a very destructive force.
Covetousness is envy, I believe, taken to the next step. It is doing whatever it takes to get that which otherwise I just couldn't get. That's what it means to covet. It is one of the commandments. We're commanded not to. And now here Peter says we are to lay aside envy and also evil speakings. Now what's the difference between evil speakings and malice? Evil speaking is a very interesting word as it's given to us, actually in two words in the Greek. Very, very interesting setup. It literally means talking down to another person. Talking down to another person. Have you ever met a Christian and they honestly appear, I mean they honestly seem as if they're better than the next Christian? Have you ever met someone like that? It stems, doesn't it, from pride. And that's a sin. When there is somebody who is patronizing or condescending and act like they know more than anybody else and they get very preachy to you, that to a degree comes under the line here of evil speaking. They are speakings which are calculated evidently to discourage and not to build up. They are speakings which are calculated and given to build one person up, meaning generally themselves, while they put the other person down. Evil speaking. So you see that it's very practical what Peter says here. Five things to pass. And he said, listen, put them down. Put them in a little ball, a sorry sort of little ball right here, and walk away from them. Lay them aside. There to pass. Bearing in mind now that he is continuing from chapter 1, from this whole discourse that he was talking about concerning how to live a victorious, set-apart life with persecution either on at hand or coming on you very shortly. There are things to be put aside, things to walk away from, and here are five things, their attitudes. And any one of them will thwart our Christian experience. I don't think I've ever met a Christian who is guilty of all five of them. I really don't. But I think if we're honest tonight before God and with ourselves, all of us maybe have at least one of these that from time to time we have to fight. We need to be very, very open before God tonight and walk away from it. Now as Peter says, verse 2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. I love the little word sincere. Sincere is actually a Latin word which has found its way into many of the languages today, with very little derivation from its original. In Latin, it is the two words, sine sire. Now, as such, it means without flaw. Have you ever heard how it came to be in language? The potters were a guild, and they were a very, very strong guild in ancient Rome. Almost every activity of life needed vessels, carrying containers, pots. Cooking containers, water pots and the like, storage vessels, things to be buried. They were made out of clay, terracotta, they were glazed, they were fired and in a kiln of some type, and they were sold. Now, as always, there are some bad apples in every barrel, and in the pottery guild in ancient Rome, where Latin was the language, there were some, and these potters, master potters, would have a vessel that looked pretty good, but there'd been a flaw in it. But they would take a little bit of extra wet clay and they would work it into the pot as they were turning it on the wheel. And they would smooth all in, they'd put their hand inside and they would smooth it and on the outside and they would run it together and it would appear to be an integral part of the entire vessel till the passage of time. And inevitably that part would show itself for what it was. It was a patch and it would work itself free. Was happening to the point so often that the pottery guild was threatened with rebellion from their customers. And so the guild instituted a very strong law back around the time of Christ. Actually, just before it. And they would stamp on the bottom of an only, a perfect vessel, sine sire, without flaw. So that whenever that vessel was sold and a person would look at the bottom and they would say, top quality goods. They would buy it. Now, if a person, a potter,
ever violated that rule and took a patched pot and stamped Sine Cyri into the bottom of it, and it showed itself for a flaw, when it was discovered, that potter, that merchant, would immediately be kicked out of the guild. No second chance. That's the word for sincere. No patches. No patched flaws. We are to be sincere. Searching, isn't it? Very humbling. Very, very staggering in its searchlight. So as newborn babes desire the sincere, the unflawed, untainted milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if so be, tasted that the Lord is gracious. I want you to cast your mind back to the day or the night that you got saved. Remember what it was like. Maybe you were very young. Maybe you were older in life. I'm not sure. I was a couple months shy of my 13th birthday, and I remember it very, very well, even though very obviously it was just a few short years ago. But as I look back on that, I was raised in a Christian family and knew the Bible so well. Preachers would say, let's turn in our Bibles to such and such, and I knew immediately where they were going to read. They would start to quote a verse, and I would immediately finish it. That was the home, and that was the Sunday school teaching, and the assembly teaching that I was given. And my wife, too. We were raised that way. The night that I got saved, and all of my need and helplessness, it was as if I had never heard the gospel in my life. I could not get saved. What an amazing thing. Ah, but when I passed from darkness to light, that Sunday evening, February 6th, 27 years ago now, 20 minutes to 10 on a Sunday night, and after coming home and making some phone calls and telling family and friends that I had trusted Christ, I went upstairs and I got this book that was old to me. It was like it was brand new. I kept reading, started in Matthew 1:1. And I read, I read, and I read, and I read. Finally, late at Noah, really early in the morning, my mother came upstairs. She told me she was so excited that she couldn't even sleep. And she said, I saw your light on. She said, you have school tomorrow. I was only 12 or so. She said, you have to get to sleep. I said, Mom, I can't put this down. I said, it's all new to me. It's my book now. And being wise, she said something to me that I've often thought was the perfect answer. She said, the Lord will make you fall asleep whenever you need to. And she said, I guess I can't stop you. Read on. And I woke up the next morning with that Bible fallen off of my chest and the light still on the bedside table. Newborn babe. And the word for desiring here is the strongest word that the Greek can convey. It is an insatiable appetite. All that can be fed into it cannot quench the appetite. That's what it means to be a newborn babe. It's an insatiable desire for the Word of God. To be honest tonight, I don't have that today. Oftentimes I really don't, like I did then. That's the way we are to be. It's one of the great guards against succumbing to the temptations and the tests of life when they come. Section 4, verses 4 through 8 is a very difficult section, and I'm just going to touch on it for a moment. It's difficult for a number of reasons, and I don't think it ought to be. Peter here shows that his great familiarity with the bridge between the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament, and the fulfillment of it in Christ. He shows here that he is very, very familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. It takes us back to a section of Isaiah 28. You have difficulties with this. Maybe even if there were problems, as we read it, that came to mind. I have a feeling that a lot of them could be solved if you go back and read the original in Isaiah 28. Let's just touch on it in a few different ways. He's telling us here, again in metaphorical terms, of the relationship between the people of God, Israel, and the believers of Christ's day, the first century, and ever onward. There's a bridge here. There's something that has to come that literally changes from one economy to the next. Now, he talks about the Lord Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone of a new building. Cornerstone to anybody who's a builder here, especially if you've done masonry work. No one need tell you that the very most important step of it all
is your first block, the chief cornerstone. You set it square, everything else will follow. It's been my privilege to build, I think, 219 homes in my past life. And I could tell really two houses into it, as little as I knew as I was learning on the job, that the very first stone or the first cinder block, always the critical one. Later on, though, we had poured concrete foundations. We called it a monolithic pour. You set up forms and poured everything all at once. It's a very strong job if it's done properly. Well, I'll tell you, you want to see an unhappy group of carpenters. You take them around when that thing hasn't been set square and hasn't been poured right. See, the chief cornerstone is the integral one. It's where it all begins. Now, says Peter, there is a chief cornerstone. He has set himself, he's not been laid, along with the full powers of divinity behind him, he has set himself, and behold, says God, I have set in Zion a chief cornerstone who has willingly come. It is the person of Christ. He said, all of you are fitly or perfectly joined to this chief cornerstone. He is the foundation for this building of living stones that continues to grow. Verse 5, he calls us a spiritual house. A holy priesthood. He says here there's going to be a difference. Whereas before you have had animal or physical sacrifice, now you are being called upon to offer spiritual sacrifice. Verse number 6, there is spiritual rest here. So I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believeth on him shall never be confounded. Two possible definitions of this. The last phrase, he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. It might mean, shall never fail to be saved. Now, we have often said that a seeking sinner and a seeking Savior are never long in the meeting. Him that cometh unto me I will in no wise, said the Lord Jesus, cast out. But there's another possible definition. It's a little bit nebulous in the original language. It could also mean, as we read it again, he that believeth on him shall never be put to shame. Take your pick tonight. Those of you who are biblical scholars, you can decide or land on either one. I personally think that they're both very accurate. I also believe that perhaps the first definition, shall never fail to be saved, is a little bit closer, perhaps, in its original context. Now, says Peter in verse 8, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. Here's the phrase that's knocked a lot of people in their faith. Whereunto also they were appointed. Now, if you go back to Isaiah 28, if you have problems with this, you would see that there are two things before the prophet, some 710 years or so before the birth of Christ. Two things in Isaiah 28. There are various prophecies given concerning the Christ, which had to be fulfilled. Secondly, there were also prophecies given of the judgment of the rejecting Israelites when Christ came onto earth. Prophecies of the Christ and prophecies of the rejection of Israel. So what we have here is that the foundation for some, those who come to Christ in faith, will also be the finality of judgment for others. Stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. See, they themselves individually had all avenues to the gospel. If they had wanted Christ, he would have revealed himself to them. Where they reject Christ, Isaiah 28 tells us that their judgment has eternally been foreordained. Not them individually, but as a blanket indictment against all who utterly reject Christ. I hope you're not confused on that tonight. Peter shows us his scholarship here to the Old Testament. He is setting the stage now for the argument that's about to follow. It's a two-stage argument. He gives some heavy verses next. We just really need to touch on them. They're very self-explanatory. They're very searching. And then, if that's not enough, he gives us an example that adds only weight to what immediately follows. Look, please, from verses 9 to 21. It tells us in verse 9 and 10 that the privileges and responsibilities that were once uniquely Israel's have been transferred to the church to tell out his gospel, to show forth his glory, and to live out his life. This is the consecration.
Fanny Crosby wrote, "Consecrate me now to thy service, Lord, by the power of grace divine." And I wonder sometimes how often consecration is preached and the need to be literally set apart, set aside in quiet meditation. We are so busy in life. Nothing wrong with being busy. What was the old adage that idle hands are the devil's work? We are enjoined in the Scriptures not to be lazy, not to be busybodies, not to engage our time in other people's business. Ladies and gentlemen, tonight, amidst all of the hustle and bustle of life, may we ask a real simple question. What does it count for? Time returning. I'll never forget when I was working with an investment firm, Merrill Lynch. And I had the job that I'd always wanted. And I had months that I was making more than I'll ever see in a year now. And I had a lot of fulfillment, a lot of difficulty. Say it's the second highest stress job, at least in the United States, to be a stockbroker. And I was there right through the stock market crash in 1987. And even with all of the tension and the 18-hour days and the like, it was so fulfilling. I really enjoyed it. And I thrived in the pressure. But a large portion of my persona, who I thought I was wrapped up in what I did. And I must be honest tonight that a lot of what I had become was what I did for a living. I came home one Sunday night. Carol, I'm sure, remembers this. We didn't always do it. We turned on the radio, the TV. Dr. Charles Stanley was on. It's been my privilege to meet him on a couple of occasions since Man o' War, when he's been there, as he goes there for vacation. And I had opportunity once of briefly telling him what a change it made in my life. As I turned that TV on that night, I was reading literally the Sunday paper while he was talking in the background. And he said, "I drove in today and I saw that parking lot." And he said, "And it was filled with all kinds of expensive cars." And he said, "And I know that there are professional people here tonight. There are doctors, there are lawyers, there are accountants, there are stockbrokers. And you have the income, and you have all the toys to show for your success." He said, "And I think the thing that strikes me the most is that you have become what you do. That defines who you are." He said, "I want to ask you a question tonight." He said, "If there's an unsaved person who can do your job as well as you can, all of the time that you're investing in it, why are you proud of yourselves? If you're a Christian and God has fitted you to do something else, you've got to be ashamed of yourself." It was like a 2x4 between the eyes. It's 17 months for the Lord to literally move us away from that, after that happened. And I never forgot it. Brethren and sisters, tonight, when we really look at our lives, are we doing all that we can to advance the kingdom of God? Everything else will pass. Everything else is just temporary. We had a hurricane. I don't need to remind you of that. I came here 10 weeks after it happened, and everybody kept saying, "Can't believe how good it looks now compared to what it looked like the morning after the hurricane." I was appalled. And that, if nothing else, should teach all of us how quickly things can change. My brethren and sisters tonight, we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, listen to this one, a purchased people to show forth the virtues of Him He's called us out of darkness. Verse 11, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." What he's saying here basically is this, is that I'm encouraging you with all that in me is to walk away from anything that wars against your body, soul, and spirit. Listen, that pulls harmony away from your life in any of the aspects of your life. The apostles, if nothing else, shared this in common. They consistently and constantly preached the necessary harmony of body, soul, and spirit. He said, if it pulls away from it, walk away from it. Dangerous times are coming. They're here now.
They're only going to get worse if you allow yourselves to be entangled with the affairs of life to a degree that is not healthy. You need to walk away from it. It's doing war against your soul, and it's a battle you'll never win. Turn around and walk away. It could be costly. Walk away from it. Verses 13 through 17 are fairly self-explanatory. We have to respect the office of the leader and all who are underneath them. There's an interesting word, submit yourselves, verse 13. Submit yourselves. What does it really mean? Basically means this, to arrange our affairs accordingly. To arrange our affairs accordingly under all who are over us in authority. Hard for us in the United States to be doing right now, I gotta tell you. Probably heard that we are potentially facing the highest tax increase in the history of our country. It's hard for me to stand sometimes and to talk with people and not call our president names. It really is hard. I better walk away from that one real quick. Because I must arrange my affairs accordingly. Under a man who, to be honest with you, I don't have 1% of respect for. But that's not my place. God has allowed him in power. You all had a man in power for a lot of years, didn't you? Who did no favors to your commonwealth. We are to arrange our affairs accordingly. Now if my taxes increase, doesn't mean much for you folks, but I must tell you that in our country it's a big thing. And as a self-employed person, I have to pay the highest taxes. Higher than any employee of the government, let alone people that earn many times what I do. But as a percentage, that's the way it goes. And now I'm being told that a great portion of our taxes are going to be used to cover health care of people who don't want to work. And the government supports them so that they don't have to work. And now if they choose, they can go out and terminate a pregnancy with an abortion. My taxes are going to be paying for it? And I as a Christian have to submit myself to that kind of corruption? Yes, says Peter. Yes, you do. It could be a simple thing like coming in from Miami or West Palm Beach on a plane. Having a false set of receipts in Canada. That's simple. Hitting customs and not declaring every bit because we don't like the government. Little things. Could be Christians in the U.S. and Canada cheating on taxes. Could be the little things. All add up. We are to submit ourselves. All who are in authority under us. With one exception. In the Acts of the Apostles, Luke writes in chapter 5 and verse 29 concerning times when government imposes laws of their own that are contrary to the laws of God. And Paul and other of the apostles had to literally stand before them and say, we answer to a higher power and we cannot answer to you. Now we know that, and the scripture always balances itself back and forth. But where we can, brethren and sisters, we absolutely have to put ourselves in submission and arrange our affairs according to those who are over us. Now here's the catch of it all. The reason for it is found in verse 13. It's for the Lord's sake. It's for the Lord's sake. Nothing more needs to be said. Now at the very end of the chapter, and my goodness, I apologize. Didn't want to go over time tonight. We'll dispense with the singing of the song, so give me 2 minutes to finish. The very end of the chapter, the Lord Jesus is brought into this. Peter is saying, listen, I'm giving this to you. I am an apostle. I have full authority to give it to you. It's come to me inspired by the Holy Spirit himself. It's given under direct commandment from the Holy Spirit. But if that wasn't enough, now I'm going to add a little extra weight to it. Hereunto were you called, verse 21, because Christ also suffered for us. Did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He was reviled, he didn't revile back. And he suffered, he didn't threaten. committed himself and that judges righteously. Let's stop there for a moment. Because he says this, going back to verses 18 through 20, he said, listen, you do something wrong and you suffer for it. There's no glory in that. Ah, but if you do good, you're seeking to live for God, and you're seeking with all the help that God can give you to live an honest life before Him. That's your desire in life. And then you suffer ill. He said, there's glory in that. Literally will incur the thanks of an appreciative God. Brothers and sisters, tonight, be encouraged by this. That which is our reasonable service will one day garner thanks from the God of heaven. Now he said, look at the example of the Lord Jesus himself, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, now should live unto righteousness. Because after all, he said, you were like sheep going astray. But now, you've returned to the shepherd, the overseer of your souls. He is our example. Commitment. Consecration. All under the watchful eye of our Christ. May it be so in our every life, brethren and sisters, tonight. It's a very, very searching chapter. It's a very practical chapter. There's a lot here for us. God give us grace not just to be listeners to His Word. Every one of us, myself first and foremost, all of us as well, then be hearers. Father, this is Thy Word. Give thanks for it and for the plainness of its teachings. Now the desire of our heart is simply this. We will take this, the unchanging, inerrant Word of God, put it into practice in our daily lives, that our lives might count for eternity. The One who has loved us, washed us in His own blood, has purchased our redemption, is soon coming to take us forever and eternally. He will do so. We give our thanks in our Savior's name.